You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
What I've asked Andrew to do is to put up on the screen pieces of the text, but taking out that refrain, "For his steadfast love endures forever," putting it at the end because it helps us to see the flow of the thought, of the emphasis that is in each of these sections. And so for the first section, verses 1 through 3, the preeminent essence of God, it reads like this. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." So the first thing we see here real quickly is a threefold call to action to give thanks. This psalm, again, is, as Sam mentioned last week, 135, 136, others are known as the Hallel songs. That is the term. Hallel is what we get hallelujah from, to praise, to exalt, to give worship to. Hallel psalms. This psalm, 136, is actually known in the Jewish tradition as the Great Hallel. And it's still used today in pieces and parts or in its entirety in the Jewish liturgy. But we come to it today and it's obvious that there's a call here threefold and then it ends with the same call to give thanks. Give thanks in two parts. Give thanks for who God is and what God is. So who is God? At least in this psalm, as the psalmist articulates it, he is the Lord, he is Yahweh. That is the name that was given to God by his people, or by God of himself. And it is the name that the Hebrews would not repeat out loud. Instead, they came up with other names because that name was so revered and so holy. So he is Yahweh. He is the God of gods. Spurgeon said that if God is the God of gods, then those other gods can't be gods at all. There's no one above him. There's no entity, being or otherwise, that is God above who God is. There are no other gods, we know that, other than those that man has created. But there is, just so we're clear, there is no being above him. And he is Lord of lords. He is sovereign of sovereign. In human terms, we have sovereigns. We have presidents and kings and queens and governors. And this is not to become a political conversation. But the reality is all of those individuals that have been given charge over people groups, their power comes from the ultimate sovereign, the Lord of lords. There is no one above him. And so we are to give thanks to this God who is above all, rules all, is beyond all. He is singular. He is holy. And so we give thanks. And the congregation that this psalm was written for was called to give thanks. And as we come to it, we are called to give thanks as well for who God is. And we are called to give thanks for what he is. He is good. He does good because he is good. And that does not change. James 1:17 reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so in this we see that God does not change in any way. There's not even a hint of him changing. But there's one layer below that I think that we need to see here, where it says there's no shadow due to change. A shadow is a glimpse of darkness. And so not only does God not change, there is no shadow of change because there is no darkness in him, from him, through him, or around him. He is good. He is the Father of light. And so we praise him. We give thanks to him for who he is and what he is. He is good. And because he does not change, we can say with great confidence as the congregation would have said this, his steadfast love, it endures forever because he does not change ever. There is no shadow of variation or due to variation with him. So let's move on. Verses 4 through 9, his wondrous creation. To him, this God who is, who is above all and rules all, to him who alone does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. These words, these lines parallel exactly the creation story, a story certainly familiar to us, and it certainly would have been familiar to the congregation gathered singing this psalm together. And many of the words that we see here are actually drawn right from Genesis 1, an exact summary. And we know from the creation story, and as we've just said, God is good, and because he is good, the things that he makes are good. Is good? Are good? Whatever. Are good. Things are good because he is good, okay? And we know that, not only because that's who he is, but what does the creation story tell us? At the end of each day, what is God's conclusion? What? Go ahead, speak it out. It is good, right? And at the end of that sixth day, before he rests, how does he describe his creation? Very good. Very good. And so we see in his creation his goodness throughout it. And we see, as the psalmist reminds us here in that second line, to him who by understanding made the heavens, that it's in his wisdom, his understanding, his purposes, that there is a design for his creation. It is not random. It is not happenstance. It is certainly not accidental. God's creation has his purposes, his glory in mind throughout it. And whatever little bit we have come to understand through the creation of sciences and discoveries, the reality is we've barely begun to scratch the surface of the complexity and the awesomeness of who he is as revealed in his creation. That said, Paul reminds us in Romans a familiar verse that is fitting here, that all of his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so people are without excuse, Romans 1:20. But as we read this, maybe you feel this, and I wrestled with this week, the reality is these words and this recollection, the remembering of the creation story and God's goodness in it and his design and his purposes in it would seem to fit better with Psalm 135. His power, his might, his magnificence, his renown. We see it on display here, right? So how does God's creation then speak to his steadfast love and that it endures forever? So I think there's a lot of things that we can say here. And in any of these accounts that the psalmist calls us to remember, there are probably lots of different ways that we could go with this, but I would offer these two considerations to you. The first is Genesis 1. Towards the end of Genesis 1, in 28 and 31, creation is done, and God extends to Adam and Eve what is known often as the dominion mandate. And in a paraphrase or summary, in essence, he says, be blessed. I give this to you for you to enjoy and for you to live from and multiply and be fruitful and have dominion over it, subdue it. He gives it to them, his creation that he just made. So obviously it's not because of anything that Adam and Eve have done. They've just shown up on the scene. But out of his goodness and his steadfast love, his hesed, that does not require them to give him something in order for him to return something to them, he gives them the creation to enjoy and to be part of and to have dominion over. And so I think we can look at that and see the glimpses of God's hesed in that. But let's take it one step further. Let's take it one step further. Story of Noah. So we know it probably, I think. Shows up in all of our children's storybooks, Sunday school classes, and teachings. The people on the earth are evil, and God has set out to destroy them, but he promises to preserve Noah and his family and the animals that are in the ark with him. And so he floods the earth and decimates all living creatures except for those that are in the ark. And then the waters recede. Noah and his family come out on dry ground along with the animals that are with him. They set up an altar and they offer a sacrifice. And in Genesis 8, we see this. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so in recalling the creation story, the psalmist gives the congregation opportunity, gives us opportunity to be reminded that the sun was hung in the sky to rule over the day and the moon and the stars to rule over the night. And the fact that the sun came up this morning is an offering to remind us that God's steadfast love, his hesed, endures forever because he promised that as long as this still happens, his presence would not cease. He promises that it will continue. And so we see that. We see that covenant with Noah continues even to this day. And in that, we see God's steadfast love. He fulfills his promises. He completes his purposes. The congregation would be encouraged by this. We should be as well. Next section, verses 10 through 16, his mighty redemption. Perhaps one of the most familiar Old Testament stories among many, but we know this one well. The psalmist writes, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. So this God, who is God, he is above all, he is good, he is wondrous, he is faithful to his promises. This God is also a God that remembers his people. We see in Psalm 8 where King David pens this familiar line. It says, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And so this God that we serve and we worship, who's on display, has remembered his people. He's been mindful of them. And the accounts in Exodus, are very explicit in detailing that God sets this story up in order that his might and his magnificence and his power would be on display. That there would be no question who brought the people out of Egypt and who rescued them. that it would be a testimony not only to the Hebrew people and to the Egyptian people, but to all the other nations that would hear the story, that they would know what God had done for his people. And in this story, before we talk a little bit about how this displaces his head, I want you to consider a couple things. And I hope that they're encouragements to you. That when the people came to the Red Sea, the reality was they weren't fully rescued yet. Right? They're still in Egypt. They're away from the Pharaoh and his army. And they've taken a whole bunch of stuff with them, but Pharaoh is bearing down. And there's a sea in front of them, no passage, army behind them, and they cry out in despair. Have we just been brought out here to die? And it's in these moments that God makes a way where one doesn't exist. The miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, his control over his creation is displayed here. His might, his significance, his sovereign reign and rule over his creation. He separates it and he creates a highway where a million plus people can walk through on dry land. Let me ask you, if you're there, if you're one of those people, are you real excited about stepping into the middle of that? So not only did God create this way where one did not exist, but he gave his people courage to walk through it. He gave his people courage to walk through it. That's honestly something that I had never really considered before, and so I wanted to mention it. That's encouragement to me. And then the way through, if only Canaan were right on the other side of that sea, right? But that's not the way it was. The psalm reminds us, the historical accounts tell us, that God led them through the sea into the wilderness. Their destination was not immediately the promised land. They had a journey to make first. But God, though he led them into the wilderness, he did not leave them in the wilderness. He led them through the wilderness. And that's significant. And we'll talk about what that means for us a little bit later. But he did not leave them there. His promises would be fulfilled because his steadfast love endures forever. What is the example of his chesed here? Again, probably several different ways we can go, but the video touched on it. God had promised Abraham that his lineage, his family, his generations to follow would become many and they become a great nation. And in this work, God is fulfilling his promise. He has not forgotten his commitment to Abraham. He has not forgotten his commitment that he renewed with Jacob, Israel, that he would make them a great nation. And so he reaches into Egypt and he pulls them out. He redeems them and rescues them and makes a way where one doesn't exist. Why? To fulfill his promise to them, because his steadfast love endures forever. The congregation would be encouraged in remembering this. We should be too. God's promises do not fail. He fulfills his covenants. And so let's continue on to the next section. Verses 17 through 22. Israel is now in the wilderness in this historical remembering. And the psalmist writes this, to him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. His unthwartable provision, I think that's a real word, unthwartable. I like it. It sounded good. So that's what I chose. So God leads them into, and he's leading them through the wilderness. And even though there's a highway there, and Sam touched on this last week and reminded us who Sihon and Og were, and we'll remind again, there's a highway here. that God's people, million plus, can travel right through this land and there should not be an issue. And they ask for peaceful passage, but Sihon says no. Now you would have thought that based on what happened coming out of Egypt, that Sihon should know better. But the pride of humankind, right? We think we are better and we don't acknowledge what God has done. And so Sihon says, no, you can't pass through here. And he attacks the Israelites. Og does the same. And in essence, in summary, these two accounts, we don't know exactly, but it seems like the Lord made pretty quick work of them. Seemingly each battle was maybe a day long. And both kingdoms and kings completely wiped out. So again, where there was not an obvious way, God made a way for his people to continue in the direction he was leading them. And we could say here, okay, that's great. God did that because, well, he's going to finish what he started, right? And that would be true. But I think there's another example here that we can tie in that speaks to the chesed of God, his steadfast love. In Exodus 34, Exodus specifically, Exodus 34, 10 through 16, the setting is this. This is prior, obviously, to this circumstance with Sihon and Og. They're at Mount Sinai. What happens at Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments. Okay. Yeah. How many times actually are the Ten Commandments offered to Moses? Twice, right? Okay. It's not a trick question. Twice. Because Ten Commandments are given, Moses comes down off from Sinai, golden calf is on the scene, people are really stupid, right? They think they know better, and so tablets are broken. God has mercy, calls Moses back up on Mount Sinai, and in that he renews through forgiveness of their iniquity, he renews the covenant that he's already made with them. He renews it and he says this, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Now listen to this. God says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and probably a whole bunch of other Zites." And it goes on to detail what he expects of them in their faithfulness to him, and we know that they will fail in that. But in this, he explicitly says, watch, I'm going to defeat the Amorites. And that's exactly what he does. And so the psalmist here is reminding us that what God had promised he would do, he was faithful to do because his steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever. The people would be encouraged by this. And we would do well to also be encouraged. And just an added note before we move on. This reference to heritage, this land that came from the Amorites and the Bashanites. I think that's what they were called. It sounds cool. God not only defeats them, but then he takes that land and he gives it to Israel. And this is actually the land where, I've just blanked. But 2.5 of the tribes of Israel end up settling. They don't actually go across the Jordan. I think Reuben was in there, half of Manasseh and Gad. So we'll go with that. 2.5 of the 12 tribes end up settling there. And so this land, not only did God defeat the armies, but this becomes part of the provision of the settling for the promised land. And so God provides in the midst of this. Moving on, verses 23 through 25, his mindful care. Here we see a slight shift in seemingly the tense or the focus. So let's read it and let's talk about it. It says, it is he This God who is good, who's above all, beyond all, who is faithful to His promises. It's He who remembered us in our lowest state and rescued us from our foes. He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever. We don't know exactly who wrote this psalm, and we don't know the exact context for which it was written. When in doubt, if you don't know the author, a good guess is David, because he wrote so many of them. But we don't know that for certain, and we certainly don't know the purpose or the time that it was written for. But there is a slight shift here that would seem to point to a current circumstance that the congregation, the people, that Israel was going through, that the psalm was written for, that they were in a tough spot, a low estate, and so the psalm is being written to encourage them. Be encouraged. Don't forget who God is and what He has done, and that He is faithful, that His steadfast love, His hesed, endures forever. And so in this circumstance, He has remembered us similarly in our low estate. Some have conjectured that maybe this is something around the Babylonian exile or coming out of the Babylonian exile. Again, we don't know, but I think it's important here for us to see this. One, this is a summary of all that has been written previously, and this is also a reminder that just because God has been displayed these victories in the past doesn't mean that it's always going to feel like, while He will be victorious and His purposes will be executed and He will be steadfast in His love and fulfilling His promises, there are going to still be low moments where we need to pursue Him. And we need at all times to do that, but in particular in these low spots where we can find great encouragement to look at what He has done and who He is and be reminded of His faithfulness throughout all generations. That He remembers those that are His people, that He rescues from foes, that He provides food to all flesh. We hear ringings of a future model prayer that Jesus will give to His disciples that includes the words, "Give us today our daily bread," because it's from our Heavenly Father that our sustenance is provided. He gives food to all flesh. And in that, we see His faithfulness, His hesed, extended to all of His children. Not because His children have done something so marvelous that they deserve it, but because He is hesed and He is faithful to fulfill His promises. And so what was Israel's response? What was the congregation's response to this psalm? Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever. And so that is to be our response as well. And so as we approach the runway for landing our time of teaching here this morning and in working through this psalm, there's so many things that could be said. But our response is the same as the call to action for those that would have sung this psalm originally. It's to remember and it's to give thanks. Give thanks for who God is. He's above all. He is beyond all. He's Lord over all. He is holy. He is independent. He is powerful. All the things that we've studied already this summer. He is good. He is good. And we are to give thanks to Him for that. Praise Him. Exalt Him. Sing hallelujah loudly. We're to give thanks not only for who He is, but what He has done. And as we've seen here, I think there's three things even in this that we need to be reminded of. Be reminded of what he has done in his faithfulness that is on display in the works of his hands that are around us every single day. We could go out in this parcel of land here that is really nothing more than a buffer between two pieces of property, and it hides a power transfer station back here for Withlacoochee. But we could go in this little plot of land over here and spend days and not yet fully see the complexity and the awesomeness of God in his creation, because it speaks to his grandeur, and it's hard and impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible for us as finite creatures to even catch the fullness of. And so there's a directive here. In order for us to give thanks to his faithfulness that is on display, that requires us to stop and look and observe and consider what is around us. To look beyond this, to see that. It's hard to do, isn't it? I was thinking, I mentioned the first service earlier this week as I was preparing, like how many times have I stopped and been in awe of who God is this week? And I had to be honest, other than working through this and I don't want to say being forced to consider it, but outside of that, I was in awe of a lot of other things. I was in awe of how far a human being can hit a baseball in the thin air of Denver in a home run derby. I was in awe, Abe was here in the first service, so I picked on him, of some of the cars that Abe has been around in his Facebook posts. Really, really cool. Kind of jealous. I know that's not God-honoring, but I mean, they're awesome cars, okay? I was in awe of these things, but I was not captivated in awe by who God is. That's not a good thing. Which tells me I need to be in a spot way, way more where I'm considering the evidence of him that's all around me and the evidence of him that is in here. And so there's a call to action. The only way we can remember and give thanks is if we actually remember so that we can give thanks. So that is for us to see here. Two other things. Give thanks for what he has done. One of the things that we can glean from this psalm is what he did do for his people, the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, and bringing them out and rescuing and redeeming them, and what that ultimately can do to encourage us that he was faithful in fulfilling his promises to Abraham, to Moses, and even then later to King David. And we can take great encouragement from that, and in that we can be reminded that God is faithful and his love is steadfast, his chesed. But there's even current examples where that can ring true. Things like others' testimony of God's faithfulness. There's some element that I feel like that's been a little bit lost in our gathering together. I feel like it was a more prominent thing when I was growing up, and maybe that's just my old age remembering things differently. And hopefully, certainly, that's happening amongst our small groups where there's an opportunity for a bit more intimacy and vulnerability. But testimony of God's faithfulness in our lives can be an encouragement to each other. But here's the warning, or the caution. Sometimes if we're asked, hey, share with us how God has been faithful in your life, we feel like we need to make up some really shiny, great story. And maybe that's true. Maybe there is opportunities, whether it's big or small, for us to share glimpses of God's faithfulness to us. But the reality is there are times where God is leading us through the wilderness. And we have to be okay with being honest about that too. God let the Israelites wander for 40 years in his providence and faithfulness to them in the wilderness. Did that make him unfaithful? No. Did that mean he wasn't doing a good thing? No. Some of it was their fault and their lack of faithfulness, but ultimately he was leading them by cloud in the day and fire at night, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. So there are going to be times where we are in the wilderness. And so maybe the testimony of God's faithfulness in those moments, especially if we can't see what he's doing, is actually others coming alongside of us. And in that, God's faithfulness is demonstrated through us being the church for one another, or those that are outside of this church, that we get to extend the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ to them. His chesed is on display. And the last thing I'll say here is that we remember what he has done through Jesus Christ for us personally and therefore corporately as the church. I think there's so much that we could say there. Just as God reached in, and we know that his redemption story of bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt through the Red Sea, a path where one did not exist, is pointing to a greater redemption through Jesus Christ that we have experienced and benefited from. The Passover and the imagery that is there. They came to the Red Sea and there was no path, and God created a way for them through ultimately to their rescue and out of that land of captivity. And so in the same way where a path did not exist for us, God has made a way, and that path through the cross, through the tomb, out the other side to resurrection. And we've died and been resurrected with him through faith in Jesus Christ. That path is also then, just as it was Pharaoh's defeat, is Satan's defeat, because death is swallowed up there. And there's so much more that we could say. But God has said, his steadfast love, his promises and purposes being fulfilled are captured over and over again in his word. And so just as we have done, let us point to the speaking of a covenant and its fulfillment. I'm going to read two texts here and we'll bring this to a close. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold," this is the Lord speaking through him, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But that covenant, my covenant, they broke, though I was their husband." Sorry, I'm getting caught up in like lots of sub-thoughts that are coming off from that. Do you hear God's heart grieving in that? "I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The Gospels are full of this new covenant coming to fulfillment. Apostle Paul writes, and others like him fill the remainder of the New Testament with words about this fulfillment. So we could go a lot of places, but let's end then with Colossians 1:15 through 22. Because all that we've seen in this Psalm 136, the great Hallel, give thanks for who God is and what he has done, comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. And this section of text reminds us that all that God is, Christ is. It says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Listen to this. And you, me, us, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of his chesed. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.